O Lord, our God, the Holy One, who is our Redeemer, we bless you that in your word you teach us what is best for us and direct us in the way we should go. Help us to pay attention to your commandments so that your covenant blessings of peace and righteousness might be our daily experience. We ask that you would open our eyes now as we turn to your word to see wonderful things in it, and especially help us to get a clear picture of who you are, Lord Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now it's Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. And Paul's writing about Jesus when he speaks about he. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen. Now, tension had been building up in the Middle East during May 1967. Egypt was making hostile noises in Israel's direction. It had put its military forces on maximum alert, expelled US peacekeepers from the Sinai area, announced the closure of the Straits of Tehran to Israeli ships, and formed alliances with Iraq and Jordan and Syria. And faced with this mounting threat, Israel decided to hit before it was hit. So on the 5th of June 1967, Israeli troops, without warning, attacked the Egyptian army in the Sinai Peninsula, and the Six-Day War had begun. The term military strategists used to describe what Israel did that day was that they launched a preemptive strike. We would say they got the retaliation in first. Visitors had arrived in Colossae peddling their religious ideas, which could be summed up in the soundbite, fullness through knowledge. That was their slogan. That's what they had on their mail drops and their emails. Fullness through knowledge. And what they were saying was something like this. They were saying, Jesus is fine as far as he goes, but if you want to experience the Christian life in all its fullness, that you need more than Jesus. You need the secret knowledge that we are offering on top of what Jesus offers. And if you have our knowledge, then you'll have fullness. Fullness through knowledge. And you can see immediately that their ideas are undermining Jesus' sufficiency. Questions were arising in the Colossians' minds. Was Jesus alone enough? Or do Christians need something more than Jesus? And if you think that that is something long ago and far away, think again. It's taught in the contemporary church in Northern Ireland. That Jesus is fine. Trusting in Jesus is fine as far as it goes. But you need the experience that our church offers. or you need some special insight that we have that nobody else has had before to top Jesus up. Jesus needs to be supplemented. That's all around us today. And so before their error can get hold, Paul launches a preemptive strike against them, and he goes straight for the jugular of the out-of-towners' false teaching. And in Colossians 1:15-23, he gives us one of the most magnificent pictures of Jesus' supremacy that's found anywhere in the Bible. He says there's no one like him. He's in a class of his own. And the clear implication of what Paul says, and this is why he launches his preemptive strike against these false teachers, the implication is this, that if Jesus is supreme, he is also sufficient. So we need nothing or no one else other than Jesus to make us complete or full Christians. You see, if we have the best, we don't need anything more. One commentator has put it this way, the connection between supremacy and sufficiency is this: Jesus' sufficient adequacy depends on his supreme authority. So what does Paul say about Jesus' supremacy? Well, we're going to take a helicopter ride through these verses, which means I'm not going to look at every single phrase, but instead try and show you the overall big picture. And during this helicopter ride, we'll notice that Paul highlights four areas in which Jesus is supreme. And the first one's found at the start of verse 15 and also in verse 19. And it's this, that Jesus is supreme in revelation. Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God. And from the Greek word, which is translated image, we get our English word icon. During a recent survey of fashion magazines, the Duchess of Cambridge is a fashion icon of the 2010s. It's amazing what you can pick up from magazines and dentist surgeries. But she's a fashion icon of the 2010s. In other words, in the clothes she wears, she embodies the chic elegance and style of the fashion of the 2010s. And when Paul says that Jesus is the icon of God, he's saying that in Jesus we have an accurate embodiment of all that God is. That he is the revelation of what God is really like. A friend of mine once said to me, "Roger, if I was God, I would try to up my profile and make myself known." And I was able to tell her that God has already clearly shown us what he is like, because Jesus is the image, the icon of the invisible God. If we want to know what God is like, we don't have to look any further than Jesus. And we don't have to look beyond Jesus, or we don't have to look anywhere else other than Jesus. Because if we look beyond Jesus, or if we look anywhere else other than Jesus, we end up with a distortion of God, which is an idol. And the reason is this is so is because of who Jesus is. How can Jesus really show us what God is really like? It's because he really is God. He's 100% God. That's what Paul's highlighting in verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The key word is fullness, which makes Colossians 1:19 an incendiary statement. Remember the out-of-towners' catchphrase, fullness through knowledge. They claimed that knowledge of their teaching offered people fullness. And Paul picks up their catchphrase and says, no, it's not your teaching that offers fullness. It's Jesus who offers fullness, because he's the fullness. God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in him. What does fullness mean? Well, if you've ever been in the lift in the city hospital, and probably most of us have, you'll probably have done what everyone else does in a lift. They watch the display to tell them which floor they're on. But if you do read the signs in a lift, maybe you think I'm a strange person who does read the signs in a lift, you'll see one sign telling you the maximum capacity of the lift. You know, the sign, the maximum capacity of this lift is 1,000 kilograms or whatever it is. If you were to go on holiday in Greece and read the signs in Greek lifts, you would discover that the Greek word that means maximum capacity is this word fullness here in Colossians 1:19. And Paul is saying that Jesus is maximum capacity God. You can't have someone who is more God than Jesus is. And just in case we're a bit slow and don't grasp what he's driving at, Paul adds the word all. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In a sense, Paul doesn't have to use the word all. It seems a bit redundant, but because if you have fullness, you do have maximum capacity. You have all. But he uses the word to press home his point that Jesus is 100% God. And Paul couldn't have put the point that Jesus is supreme in revelation in a stronger way. Jesus is the full revelation of what God is like because Jesus is fully God. It is because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is supreme in revelation. The second area of Jesus' supremacy Paul highlights from the end of verse 15 right through to the end of verse 17, and it's this, that Jesus is supreme in the creation. At the end of verse 15, Jesus states that, Paul states that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, I am my parents' firstborn because I was the first child to be born to them. So at first sight, that description of Jesus as the firstborn over all creation might be taken to mean that Jesus was the first person to be created. That's how the Jehovah Witnesses take it and misunderstand what's been said here. You've met the Jehovah Witnesses, you meet them outside the Great Northern Mall and all sorts of places standing there handing out their pernicious, poisonous error. Don't take it. They're following an ancient heresy put forward by a man called Arius. But if we view that Jesus was the first created being, we ignore what Paul goes on to say about Jesus being the creator of all things. If Jesus is the creator of all things, then he's not a creature, he's above creatures. That phrase, the firstborn over all creation, doesn't mean that God created Jesus prior to all of us so that he's the head of the queue that we all joined when we were born. It's taken from the Old Testament. It's what I'm saying this morning. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. It's taken from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the firstborn meant the person who was first in rank and honour. Sometimes the firstborn in the family, the most important person, the one who inherited, wasn't necessarily the first one to be born. And Paul's statement means that the highest place in all creation belongs to Jesus, that he's supreme in creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, why is Jesus supreme in creation? Well, in verses 16 and 17, Paul answers that question in four ways. In the first place, Jesus is supreme because he's distinct from creation. He is before all things, verse 17. He's not part of the created order. He's set apart from it. As God, Jesus stands outside and above the creation. God isn't simply a big version of us. He's distinct from us. The second reason why Jesus is supreme is because he's the agent of creation. Twice at the beginning and the end of verse 16, Paul underlines that all things were created by him. Now, when we think of, we often think of the Father as the creator, and we can almost give the impression that the Father did the creating on his own while the Son and the Holy Spirit watched on from the touchline. But remember the Latin phrase that I've told you a number of occasions? Do you remember this one? Omnia opera trinitatis indivisibus sunt. Come on, work it out. Omnia. What's an omnibus edition of Coronation Street. Or opera, that means works. It's not that. It's operations. Trinitatis, Trinity. Indivisible, undivided, sunt means are. That's Latin. All the works of the Trinity are indivisible. That's a really important phrase to understand. Say it three times before you brush your teeth in the morning and you'll be well on your way to understanding how God operates in the world. You think I'm crazy, but yes, you're right. In other words, what he's saying is that when God acts, he acts in his triunity of all three persons in the triune Godhead. And they're all involved. The Father planned creation. The Son carried out the Father's plan in the Holy Spirit's power. So Jesus is the Word that God spoke at the beginning in order to bring the universe into being out of nothing. So Jesus is the agent of creation. And the extent of Jesus' creative activity is dazzling, as the middle part of verse 16 indicates. Paul's eyes sweep across the physical universe. Nothing is left outside Jesus' creative power. The smallest subatomic particle, the mighty Himalayas, human DNA, the vast Pacific Ocean, the largest galaxy of stars, even the ones that astronomers have only discovered this week. What's kept you, lads? They all came into existence at Jesus' command. And then he goes on to say that not only was everything in the physical universe, from the greatest to the smallest, created by Jesus, but everything in the spiritual universe was also created by him. You see, in the out-of-towners' belief system, angels and spiritual beings played an important part. They taught that they taught that the supplement to Jesus that people needed was spiritual experiences involving angelic beings. And they pushed the idea that these angelic beings were on a par with Jesus. So Paul launches a nuclear missile right at the heart of their false teaching. He says, Jesus is the creator of these angelic beings. All things were created by him, Paul declares, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Nothing in the hierarchy of angelic beings compares to Jesus. He determined whether or not they should exist. So he's superior to them all. And you hear people talk today, all this stuff about guardian angels. You know, your guardian angels have been with you and all that sort of stuff. I remember being in the B&B in the middle of Scotland, and there pinned on the curtain was this wee angel supposed to watch over Joan and I when we slept. I would prefer that the Lord, who doesn't slumber nor sleep, would watch over me. I would prefer that Jesus, who created these angelic beings, watched over me. He does send his angels to watch over us. But Jesus is superior to them because he created them. Why is Jesus superior in creation? Here's another reason. Because he's the goal of creation. At the end of verse 16, all things were created for him. The true function of every created thing, even including human beings, is to draw attention to Jesus and so to bring glory to him. That goes to explain why there is so much discontent in the world. It's because so many people, including so many Christians, live as if they were the goal of creation. They're dysfunctional as creatures because they see themselves and not Jesus as the centre of the universe. That's why teaching that people need to pursue greater self-esteem and a better self-image and start looking out for themselves more and more is doomed to failure. We are not the goal of creation. Jesus is the goal of creation. And any teaching that says that we are, as creatures, that we should concentrate on ourselves and not on Jesus, that's unbiblical. If we want to experience contentment, we need to do what we were created to do, to follow Jesus, to live, to draw attention to him by everything we say and do and think, and to glorify him and enjoy him forever. The final reason why Jesus is supreme in creation is that he's the sustainer of creation. verse 17, all things were made, in him all things hold together. And the tense of that Greek verb indicates that Jesus continues to hold everything together. If he stopped continually and actively sustaining the universe would disintegrate either by collapsing in on itself or spiraling out of control away from itself. Everything is held together in the universe by Jesus. And what a comforting thought that is, isn't it? Sometimes we're tempted to believe that our lives are ready to collapse under the burden of responsibilities we carry, or that our lives are spinning out of control due to the circumstances we find ourselves in. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus sustains his creation, and that includes each of us. And if Jesus has the power to sustain the whole of the universe, isn't it reasonable to assume that he has the power to sustain our individual lives as well? So Jesus is supreme in revelation. Jesus is supreme in creation. And now in verse 18, he highlights a third area of Jesus' supremacy, and it's this, that Jesus is supreme in the church. And Paul shifts from focusing on Jesus' supremacy in the creation to Jesus' supremacy in the new creation, the church. And it's Jesus' supremacy in the church is locked into that phrase, the head of the body. Now, when Paul describes Jesus in that way, he's two things in mind. First of all, he means that Jesus gives spiritual life to the church. We speak about the source of a river being the head of the river. And so Jesus is the source of all spiritual life in the church. We would not have any spiritual life in the first place unless Jesus had given it to us, because we can't create spiritual life by doing our best or being religious. And also that our spiritual life that we have would dry up and shrivel unless Jesus nourished it by means of his word. So spiritually we owe everything to Jesus. He is the head, the source of our spiritual life. And it also means that Jesus gives direction to the church. Now, this link between authority and headship is something that's very clear from the Bible, but it's challenged greatly in our society today. It used to be, being based on Bible's teaching, we very often called the husband the head of the home. And we're referring that the husband is a position of leadership in the home that God has been given to him. And so when we talk about Jesus as the head of the church, we're saying that God has given Jesus ultimate authority in the church. So he gives direction to the church through his word. And Jesus not only brings the church into being, but he continues to call the moves within the church. We live in a world where lots of different voices are demanding that we listen to them and do what we say. We are in the church today where there's lots of different voices saying the church should listen to what they have to say. But we are called to look on Jesus and Jesus alone for direction, because he and he alone is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus is supreme in revelation. He's supreme in the creation. He's supreme in the church. And finally, in verses 20 to 23, Paul highlights a fourth area of Jesus' supremacy. And it's this, that Jesus is supreme in reconciliation. My Granda Miller, my mum's father, hated washing dishes. He told me when he was a small boy, he said to his mother, he said, "I wish people would either invent a machine to wash dishes or make plates that you could throw away." And then he added, "I live to see them both." He also had a very good suggestion that we should make plates out of bread so that you could just eat them and he didn't have to wash them. But almost every day of his life, my granddad washed dishes. It was a chore to him. It was just something that he did, but he didn't like it. However, he loved to tell stories. And when asked about the old days, his eyes would light up and away he would go. Telling yarns was not a chore. He really enjoyed it. And reconciling the world to himself was not a chore for God. It was not something he did very reluctantly. Rather, it was something God was pleased to do, filling him with delight. As one writer puts it, he said, salvation is God's joyous work of reconciliation. Please remember that the next time you doubt whether God loves you. He didn't have to save you. He didn't even save you reluctantly. It was something that pleased him to do so. It was his delight to save you and reconcile you to himself through Jesus. But there is something more that Paul is saying. He said God was delighted to entrust the task of reconciliation to Jesus. Verses 19 and 20. God was pleased through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. That the Father had full confidence in Jesus' suitability and competency to carry out his task. He knew that there was no one else who could carry out the work of reconciliation. And he knew too that Jesus was more than able for the task to carry out this joyous work of salvation. But although reconciliation was God's joyous work, which he was delighted to entrust to Jesus, remember that reconciliation was also God's costly work. It only happened because of Jesus' death. At the end of verse 20, Paul writes about God making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. At the start of verse 22, he talks about how God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. We have been reconciled to God because Jesus died in our place, bearing for us the full force of God's just curse on us because of our disobedience and failure. He absorbed the full fury of God's holy anger towards us for our rebellion and sin. Here's how Dr. J. Packer put it in Knowing God. He put it this way: it was by a substitutionary propitiatory sacrifice on the part of the sinless God-man that our reconciliation was achieved. God quenched and put away his own wrath by sending his own Son to atone for our sins in the darkness of Calvary. It was a costly work. But if you look at the middle of verse 20, you'll notice too that it was a wide-ranging work of reconciliation. Through Jesus, God is going to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth and things in heaven. Since the fall, the whole created order is out of sync with God's original purpose for it. It is as Paul puts it in Romans 8:18-21, subjected to frustration and in bondage to decay. We see that all around us and we see it in us. We get old. We have disease. Our cars rust. My coffee grinder breaks down. Too much use, I think, but it breaks down. We're subject to decay. Everything around us, change and decay are all around, I see. That's the world we live in. It's out of sync with God's purpose, original purpose for it. But Paul says that it needs to be pacified and restored to God's original design. And he says that one day through Jesus' reconciling work on the cross, that is going to happen. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth which are back in full sync with God's design from it. And we're going to be part of this cosmic reconciliation with new resurrection bodies that are completely free from sin and pain and disease so that we are completely and perfectly human, we will worship and serve God there with perfect joy. And that's definitely not something not to be sniffed at, isn't it? Several years ago, along with some friends, I visited the Ulster American Folk Park, and we'd been inside all the buildings and visited all the exhibitions, and it was time from home. But where was the way out? We saw an information sign with a map on it. And not only was the exit clearly marked on it, but there was a big red arrow that indicated, "You are here." So we were able to work out where we were and where the exit was and how to get there to the car park and so home. Perhaps we feel a little bit lost in all Paul's talk of God's wide-ranging work of reconciliation. Where are we in this cosmic reconciliation of all things? Well, in verses 21 to 23, that's Paul's "you are here" sign, because it informs us of God's personal work of reconciliation. It gives us one of Paul's many then and now pictures of the Christian. And he says, once we were alienated from God, we had deliberately chosen to declare war on God. God was our enemy. We lived in open hostility towards him. But God had compassion on us. And in an act of infinite, undeserved mercy, he sent Jesus to die in order to end the hostility and the alienation and to bring us back to God. So now we are reconciled to God. We are his children and no longer his enemies. God is no longer against us, but he's for us. We haven't been lost in the crowd of God's cosmic reconciliation of all things. We have been personally and individually reconciled to God. And isn't that comforting? The God who through Jesus is sustaining the whole universe so that it doesn't fall apart out of control is at the same time through Jesus' Spirit sustaining you personally, so that your life is going in the exact direction that he wants it to go. Folks, this is a great picture that we have of Jesus here in these verses. He's in a class of his own, supreme in revelation, supreme in the creation, supreme in the church, and supreme in reconciliation. And what a crushing blow it is to all ideas, either then in the church at Colossae or now in the contemporary church, that Jesus is as good as far as he goes, but he needs to be supplemented by other ideas and experiences. How can we improve on the best? If Jesus is the highest, the unsurpassed, the best, the supreme, the most excellent, the most complete and full, then we need no one but Jesus, and we need no other experience than to put our trust and keep on every day and every moment of our day putting our trust in Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus, the one who is God, is supreme, because he created, controls and sustains the whole universe? What do you think of Jesus, the one who is supreme as the church's only king and head? Well, God made him supreme, as verse 18 points out, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, or as we put it in Beaver, so that Jesus might be first in everything. That's why God has made Jesus supreme, so that he might be first in your life and in my life. Is he first in your life? Is his supremacy in your life clear from the way that you live? During the period of Scottish history known as the Killing Times, Charles II, the king, was attempting to force everyone to worship in his way. And our covenanting Presbyterian ancestors were having none of that. No king except for King Jesus has the right to tell people how to worship. and Charles II used force to apply his religious policy, and anyone caught not adhering to it could be summarily executed without due legal process. One day in 1684, John Brown, who lived at Priest Hill in what we know today as Greater Glasgow, suffered that fate. Soldiers searched his house and found some incriminating evidence of treason in it. He probably had a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And John Brown was shot in front of his wife Isabel and their two small children. And as she sat in the mud beside the bullet-riddled body of her dead husband, with a sneer, the soldier's commander asked Isabel Brown, "What do you think of your husband now, woman?" And Isabel Brown replied, "Sir, I ever thought much of him, and now more than ever." What do you think of Jesus, who is supreme in revelation and supreme in the creation and supreme in the church? Well, we might think a lot of him. We like someone who's strong and powerful and big. But what do you think of Jesus as the crucified Saviour, who's supreme in the work of reconciliation? What do you think of Jesus, whose mangled, battered, bloodied, mutilated body is impaled to a cross to make peace between God and you? And perhaps Isabel Brown can help us by giving us the words to say, as the one who is supreme in revelation, in the creation and in the church, "I ever thought much good of him. And now, as the one who is supreme in reconciliation, more than ever." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, who is like you? You are God Most High, because to the glory of the Father you have been given the name that is above every name. As a result of who you are and what you have done, you are supreme in revelation, in the creation, in the church and in reconciliation. And ever since by grace your Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see you in all your beautiful splendour, we have thought much good of you. May your Holy Spirit continue to give us grace, so that daily we may think even more good of you, by constantly putting you first in our lives and everything. And Lord Jesus, we ask this in your supreme name and for your great honour. Amen.